This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد, my dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. When you think about Islam, a lot of the times we get focused on what the wordings of Islam are. So we'll learn about what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an. And we'll learn about what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in the Sunnah. And then what we'll fail to realize is that both of the Qur'an and the Sunnah, they have motives behind them. Meaning reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed these verses and reasons why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said these things. Now this concept of motives in Islam is known as maqasid al-sharia, meaning what are the objectives of Islamic law, or what are the objectives that we're trying to attain through these verses and through these ahadith. And when you study maqasid al-sharia, you will see that the sharia in entirety, it came to observe and protect five things. It came to observe and protect five things. Does anyone know what those five things are? I think we mentioned it maybe in the tafsir of Surah Fatiha. The sharia came to protect five things. Go ahead.
So, life.
Okay, life.
Sanity.
Wealth.
The religion.
Sorry?
The deen.
The deen, okay. And you don't remember the last one?
Community?
No.
Oh, lineage.
Lineage or? There's ikhtilaf on the last one. You forget? Khalas. We'll stick with five. The sharia came to protect five things. The first of them, without a shadow of a doubt, is human life. So you'll notice that all of the laws of the sharia, all the verses of the Quran, all the hadith, they came to protect human life. The second thing is that it came to protect the deen. It came to protect the religion. It came to protect one's akhirah in particular. The third thing is that it came to protect one's intellect. It came to protect one's intellect. The fourth thing is that it came to protect one's wealth. It came to protect one's wealth. Then the fifth and last one, this is where the scholars differed. So the first four, they're agreed upon that this is what the sharia came to protect. But the fifth one, this is where the scholars differed. They said number five is either honor and integrity. Honor and integrity, or progeny, the lineage and continuation of human life. They said this is what the fifth and last one is. Now what I want to do here is let us focus on these five things. And let us talk about how Islam actually came to protect these five things. So how did Islam come to protect human life? Who can give me an example? How did Islam come to protect human life? Actually, I'll give you the first example and you can give me the rest. So when you look at its human life, how did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserve human life? So He prohibits killing. Okay? So the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made haram killing is an indication that human life is sacred and is meant to be protected. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says in the Quran that whoever saves one life, it is as if he has saved all of mankind. So it encourages people to save the lives of others. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encourages us to take care of the weak and the oppressed and those that can't defend themselves. So these are all ways that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows us that human life needs to be protected. So now how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserve the deen? How did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserve the deen? Give me examples now, go ahead. Excellent. So by the sending of messengers, this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved the deen. That there was not a nation except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent them a prophet and messenger. Excellent. What else?
Send the books.
He sent books. Excellent. What else? Go ahead.
In our case, it was preserved by the science of narrating it.
Okay, so the science of narrating hadith and the narrating of the Qur'an, that's how the deen was preserved. But you'll notice that even simpler things, just like praying five times a day, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislate five times a day? Is it because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala benefits from us praying five times a day? No, it's not. It's to preserve our own faith. that if we did anything less than that, how would we retain our Islam? And you can see that we're already struggling with 5 times a day. So imagine if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it less, we'd become even more lazy with it. The third one, intellect. Go ahead. How did Allah preserve the intellect? The previous one? You can give me more examples later, but give me an example of how Allah preserved the intellect. Think about something I'm about to drink or not drink. No, intellect, intellect. How did Allah preserve the intellect? Go ahead.
Motions?
No. Think about the act of drinking. What is something that Allah made haram? I'm asking you. Alcohol, yes. So the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved the intellect is by prohibiting alcohol. Anything that is an intoxicant is automatically prohibited in Islam because you're no longer conscious of the actions that you're doing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserving wealth. How is wealth preserved? I need some new examples. Our brothers in the back, how did Allah preserve wealth?
Not spending actually in the wrong way or illegal things or spending.
Give me specific examples.
Like buying cigarettes, buying haram
interest.
Interest. So the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made interest haram is the way that our wealth is preserved. Interest being haram is the way that wealth is preserved. How so? That through interest, you see that economies are destroyed, people become greedy, and people start to hoard wealth and abuse the poor as well. What's another way that wealth is preserved? Go ahead. Exactly. Giving of charity. That when you give wealth to the poor, this increases stimulus in the economy, and thus they are allowed to spend. Then the last one, which is either integrity and honor or the preservation of human life. So you'll notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited the concept of abortion. And this is to help, you know, the continuation of procreation. And then likewise, living with integrity and honor. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited backbiting and making fun and scoffing and belittling. All of these things are prohibited because it comes to protect integrity. Now the reason why I began with this introduction is because this surah that we're about to discuss today, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, Suratul Ma'un, is just about that. How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is preserving several things through the surah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is preserving several things through the surah. So let us start off with the title of the surah. The title of the surah is Al-Ma'un. Looking in the various books of tafsir, I did not find a different title for the surah. So they pretty much agreed upon that the title of the surah was Suratul Ma'un. In terms of the reason of revelation, likewise, there was no specific reason of revelation of this surah. There was no specific reason of revelation of the surah. However, the scholars of tafsir mention that this surah is addressing the ills of a community. Now you have one of two options here. Either the community in Mecca or the community in Medina. Which community is this addressing?
Mecca.
In Mecca. Why? Excellent. So it is a Meccan surah, as the vast majority of surahs in the 30th juz are Meccan surahs. And you'll see that the Meccans in particular, the Quraysh, some of them had these illnesses in them. And this came to show the integrity of Islam. That you accept Islam and it brings these good characteristics with you. So even though there's no specific reason of revelation, it came to address the social ills that were partaking in the Meccan community or with the people of Quraysh. So let us start off with the very first verse, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يُكَذِّبُ بِالدِّينِ. That have you seen the one who denies, and then ad-deen. We'll explain what ad-deen means. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, have you seen the one? So when we see such verses, naturally you will assume that it is addressing the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because this Qur'an was revealed to the Messenger of Allah. However, it's not restricted to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam alone, but rather it addresses every believer who believes in the Qur'an. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is drawing our attention over here that focus and observe on these things. Focus and observe on these things. So the very first commandment over here is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking us to observe the states of our communities and the states of people in particular. Now a general notion comes up, which is we do not have the right to judge. We do not have the right to judge. And this, generally speaking, is a very true statement. That we cannot say who is going to Jannah or who is going to Jahannam. Or who is, you know, going to die in a good state and who is going to die in a bad state. However, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks us to assess things. So you have to look at if something is good, that you partake in it or try to improve it. And if something is bad, then you have to try to fix it. So you notice the difference between judgment and assessing. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking us to assess the state of our communities, the states of the people, and most importantly, the state of ourselves. The state of ourselves, to make sure that we don't fall into these crimes. الَّذِي يُكَذِّبُ بِالدِّينِ, the one who belies. So you know, كَذِب is to lie. It is to lie. When someone says a lie, you say كَذِبَ, that he lied. And when someone does تَكْذِيب of the deen, then they have belied that concept. They have belied that concept. So meaning that they do not believe in it, either in its entirety or in its proper way. Either in its entirety or in its proper way. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to use the word ad-deen over here. He goes on to use the word ad-deen over here. Now we mentioned in Surah Fatiha when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the term Maliki yawm ad-deen, master of the day of ad-deen, what it meant. And we said that the word deen comes from dana, which is the way you treat something or the way you interact with something. Now over here, the normal understanding of a deen would be the one who belies the religion or denies al-Islam or belies Islam as a way of life. But in reality, this is not what is being said. In reality, this is not what is being said. If you look at what our predecessors said about a deen, they came down to one of two opinions. The first opinion was of Abdullah ibn Abbas. Abdullah ibn Abbas. And Abdullah ibn Abbas says that ad-deen over here means that he is the one who denies the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the one who denies the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So firstly, either this person will say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not say this and did not legislate it, or he'll take a second approach, which is much more common, that even if Allah said it, I don't care. That even if Allah said it, I don't care. And this was the opinion of Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma. And you'll notice that he was the only one who stated this. And then the vast majority of scholars, they took a different approach, but it had the same consequence. And the different approach was that the one who is denying the deen over here is the one who is denying Yawmuddin. Is the one who is denying Yawmuddin. The one who is denying the day of judgment. The one who is denying the day of judgment. And this is when you get into an introduction to two things. One, the objectives of Islamic law. And that is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislates Yawmuddin or belief in Yawmuddin, it comes for a purpose. That the reason we believe in the day of judgment, it has a greater motivation behind it. That we do righteous deeds, we stay away from oppression, we stay away from bad deeds. Because at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will compensate us for what we did. So you notice over here that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He begins with the concept of belief over here in the day of judgment, because it is through the belief in the day of judgment that all of the deeds that come thereafter, after this verse, will either be rectified or there will be an utmost failure and a cause of destruction. It is through that act of belief. So this is your first introduction into the concept of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved the actions through faith, and how the objective of belief in the hereafter is the doing of righteous deeds and staying away from vices. And staying away from vices. The second thing that you get introduced to over here is how iman, it has a beginning and a manifestation. So the beginning of iman, it always begins in the heart. Iman always begins in the heart. And that is why iman, when it exists, it has to manifest itself on the limbs. That it is not possible that iman will exist in the heart and will not manifest itself in the limbs. So if someone truly believes in the day of judgment, you will see in this person actions that indicate this fact. And if a person does not have good actions, then you'll notice that either iman does not exist, or there's a great deficiency in it. There's a great deficiency in it. So with that having been said, understanding this concept of a deen, that the vast majority of scholars, they said, it is to deny the day of judgment. And you'll notice that in our times in particular, how many people do you find amongst the greater community and society that ever talks about the day of judgment? You'll notice that religion within of itself is something that has become belittled, something that is ignored, and that no one really talks about. And you can think about this, that even in school, even in your workplaces, how many times does the concept of day of judgment come up? I mean, I would like you to honestly think about the last time you had a conversation with someone at work or at school that spoke about the Day of Judgment. The only time you might hear it is if it's on the mumbar, on the day of Jum'ah, maybe discussing with another Muslim. But in terms of a concept of a day of recompense, where we will all be judged for our actions, this concept has been completely forgotten and completely ignored. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala draws attention to it. That when people forget about the Day of Judgment, this is when their downfall begins. This is when their downfall begins. And this happens at an individual level first, before it happens at a communal level. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He draws attention to this at the very beginning. That you have to have belief in the Day of Judgment and the other things that Allah legislated before personal and communal reform can take place. Because unless you have that belief in the Day of Judgment, what is your incentive for doing good deeds? What is your incentive from staying away from bad things? There is no incentive, right? And this is why you'll notice that throughout history, Muslims have always had a leading role in change. They've always had a leading role in change. Because that change was brought about through their belief in the Day of Judgment. That when they do good, Allah will compensate them for it. That if they struggle and they fail, that even then they will be compensated for it. And then even the changing of vice, the Muslims led that way because again of, you know, wanting to be saved from the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now He goes on to describe the characteristics of the one that doesn't believe in the Day of Judgment. The characteristics of the one that doesn't believe in the Day of Judgment. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, فَذَٰلِكَ الَّذِي يَدُعَ الْيَتِيمِ. That He is the one who repulses the orphan child. He is the one that repulses the orphan child. When you look inside the books of tafsir, you'll see that the term يَدُعَ has two meanings. One is a linguistic meaning, and the second meaning is a meaning in terms of the context of its place in the surah. So the first meaning that the scholars of tafsir gave it was that He abandons them. يَدُعَ الْيَتِيمِ, linguistically, it just means to abandon something. That they don't care about the yatim. And then the second opinion about يَدُعَ الْيَتِيمِ is the one that who oppresses them, the one that belittles them, and the one that is harsh to them. And this seems to be the context of the verse. This seems to be the context of the verse. So you'll notice that in terms of abandonment, the one that abandons the yatim, that this was the opinion of Ibn Abbas, the opinion of Mujahid, the opinion of Sufyan al-Thawri. And then the second opinion, which is he oppresses them and he belittles them, this was the opinion of Qatada and the opinion of Al-Dhahak. Now, with this having been said, let us first understand who is the yatim. Who is the yatim? Can anyone give me a concise definition? What is a yatim in Islam? Go ahead.
Father.
Excellent. So it is the individual who is under the age of puberty. So here's condition number one. Any individual who is under the age of puberty that loses his father. Under the age of puberty and loses their father. This is the definition of yatim in Islam. So when you say someone is yatim, it means they lost their father and they're under the age of puberty. Now this is your first introduction in the Quran to what we will call defense of human rights. So you'll notice that one of the objectives of the Qur'an was to preserve integrity and to preserve human life. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by mentioning the rights of the yatim, He's defending the rights of the yatim. And this is why you'll see that when you talk about movements in defense of human rights, Muslims started off this concept through the very Qur'an. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defends the rights of orphans, and thus such movements of defending the oppressed and defending the weak came about. So that it is an Islamic concept that other groups, other sects and other religions brought forth. And it started from Islam. It started from Islam. With that having been said, you'll notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave many, many virtues in terms of taking care of the orphan. Just to mention two of them, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, that whoever rubs the head of the orphan, this is sufficient for him to soften his heart. This is sufficient for him to soften his heart. That you show compassion to one of the weak, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala softens your heart through it. The second benefit and virtue is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentions that whoever wants to be with me like this in Jannah, then let him be kafilul yatim, the one that sponsors the orphan child. Let him be the one that sponsors the orphan child, and he will be like this. He will be like this with me in Jannah, in al-Firdaus. So here, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam furthers that incentive, and you will notice that Islam There are a lot of verses that talk about the taking care of the orphans. And these are just two particular incidents. But if you were to look throughout the Qur'an, there are many, many verses about taking care of the aitam, the ones who have lost their fathers and are of young in age that cannot defend themselves. So this is the first characteristic, that they do not care about the yatim. Now I want you to think about, as we're going through these descriptions, that subhanAllah, how many of us will fall into these descriptions? That you would think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this surah pertaining to the people of our time, pertaining to, you know, our personal situation and predicament. But you'll notice that this is an ongoing scenario from the beginning of time, that there are certain things that mankind has been neglectful of. So the first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala draws our attention to is belief in the Day of Judgment. That again, thinking about your own conversations, when did you last have that conversation? Number two, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about taking care of the orphans. Again, think about this. That unless you're at a fundraiser, when was the last time we'll discuss orphans in our conversations? About the orphans around the world, about the Muslim orphans that are in orphanages. That if you know, if you look into orphanages anywhere in the world, there's a large population of children that are actually Muslim. That either their parents abandoned them, or you know, their parents, they had to be taken away from their parents. And these are Muslim children that are being raised in the houses of non-Muslims. And more than likely, they will end up leaving the deen because as Muslims, we didn't stand up to take care of them and defend their rights. So you will notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala draws our attention to this for this very purpose. That these orphan children, they have rights upon us, and we need to fulfill those rights. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, number three, وَلَا يُحُدُّ عَلَىٰ طَعَامِ الْمِسْكِينَ. That this individual does not encourage the people to take care of the miskeen. He does not encourage the people to take care of the miskeen. So this is the second characteristic, that he does not encourage the people to feed the miskeen. Now you'll notice that, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention encouraging over here? Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention encouraging over here? Because this is the absolute minimal that can be done. You know, if you're talking about إطعام المسكين, that you feed the poor people yourself, this can be a difficult task. That perhaps you don't have money, perhaps you don't have food, perhaps you don't have access. But here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just talking about creating awareness. Creating awareness about taking care of the masakin. Now when you look into the Qur'an, you'll notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the poor and the destitute in one of two ways. Number one, calling them a faqir or from the fuqara. And the faqir is the one that has absolutely nothing to his name. That this individual does not know anything. And this is why when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins those who are eligible for zakah, He begins with the fuqara. Because these people have absolutely nothing to their name. Then the very second category that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in terms of those that are eligible for a zakah are the masakin. And the masakin are the ones that have a little bit, but it is not sufficient for them to survive. They have a little bit, but it is not sufficient for them to survive. Now let's do a small quiz right now. I've given you two of the categories of people who are eligible for a zakah. Who can give me the next six? Altogether there are eight. Actually, you don't count. You've memorized the Qur'an. So I need someone else besides Ayyub over here. Give me the other six. Let's try to do it together. Go ahead.
First one is, you say, fuqara.
Fuqara, masakin. Excellent.
The zakah worker.
Yeah, wal amilina alayha. Excellent. The ones who distribute the zakah.
Number four is, who has the soft heart in to the believers.
No, the disbelievers. So that the disbelievers that are interested in Islam, you can give them zakah. Excellent, that's number four.
Number five is... last one is the traveler.
Okay, Ibn al-Sabil. Excellent. So the traveler, number five. Go ahead, help him out.
In debt.
Wal gharimin. Excellent. So that's six. We have two more. Fi sabilillah, to help out those who go out in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the last one. What is the last one? And this shows that if we can't even remember those who are eligible for this zakah, when will we ever remember them? Sorry? No, not tulab al-ilm. They would go under fi sabilillah.
وَفِي الرِّقَابِ أَحْسَنْتْ MashaAllah.
That they are the prisoners. That those who have been captured, you can use the zakat money to free them. You can use the zakat money to free them. Not slaves in per se, but those who have been captured. They are those who are prisoners. So these are the eight categories of people that are eligible for a zakah. So when you as an individual are deciding who to give zakah to, you have to make sure that the individual you're giving zakah to falls under one of these eight categories. One of these eight categories. No questions. After the dars, inshallah. Now, in terms of the fadail of the masakeen, researching this surah, I found a very, very beautiful hadith. Where Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu is narrated in Sahih al-Bukhari, where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that the one that takes care of the widow, the one that takes care of the widow, and the one that takes care of the miskeen. Now what's being mentioned over here is not just a one-time offering, but someone that continuously takes care of the widow or the miskeen child. What does the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say that their compensation is? They said that the reward is the one that goes out in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and dies. Or it is the one that continues to pray without taking a break. Or it is the one that continues to fast without breaking his fast. That is the reward of such an individual. Now this is why you notice a very important concept, that when we give our wealth and we go and help people, generally we have this conception that we are the ones who are benefiting these people. That we are the ones that are causing these people benefit. What we fail to realize, it is the exact opposite scenario. That when you find someone to help, it is in reality that they are benefiting you. That through this individual, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises you so much reward. And that you look in this hadith in At-Tabarani, I don't remember the conclusion of the hadith, but the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he mentions that the best of people are those that are most benevolent to the people, those that are the most beneficent to the people. And that the greatest act that is most beloved to Allah is that you bring happiness to one of the slaves of Allah. That you bring happiness to one of the slaves of Allah. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes that the greatest act that you can do is just to bring happiness to a person's face. And then look at the great reward. It is like the one who went out in the way of Allah and he died in that path. Or that he prays continuously without any break. Or that he continues to fast without breaking his fast. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to the next category of people. فَوَيْلٌ لِلْمُصَلِّينَ. The term wail over here, the scholars differed over what it meant. The first opinion is that it is just to be deprived of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is to incur wrath and great loss and destruction. So generally speaking, something very negative. Something very negative. But there's a narration from Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhum that mentions that wail in the Qur'an. And you'll notice this term is mentioned a lot. That wail in the Qur'an, it is a valley from the valleys of the hellfire. So you'll notice that the hellfire, it will have many, many valleys in it. And one of the biggest valleys of the hellfire will be the wail. And this is where the ones that deny the Day of Judgment, the ones that oppress the orphans, and over here we come to see that one of the categories is the ones that are praying. The ones that are praying. Now subhanAllah, this is such a scary thought. Because we know that the abandonment of salah completely, this is an act of disbelief. But here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that the wail is even for the people that are praying. Is even for the people that are praying. Now this has to draw our attention. Because bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, we in this musalla are people that pray. So it means that we have become eligible for this threat from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now what is the condition? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, أَلَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنْ صَلَاتِهِمْ سَهُونَ. They are the ones whom about their prayer, they become lackadaisical, negligent, forgetful, heedless. All of these types of descriptions, that is what sahoon means. That is what sahoon means. Now you notice over here, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He gives this threat, did He give this threat to the one that does iqamatu salah? Or did He give this description to the one that prays? And this is a very important concept over here. That you'll notice that when we talk about the pillars of Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala similarly didn't just tell us to pray. That's not the commandment. The commandment is to make iqamah of the salah. Right? To make iqamah of the salah. So we over here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving His threat to the one that doesn't do iqamah of the salah. Meaning that he doesn't try his best to perfect the prayer. He doesn't try his best to perfect the prayer. So the commandment from Allah is not just to pray, but it is to perfect your prayer. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that be wary of a threat if you're at that level where you're just performing your prayer and not aiming to perfect it. So be wary of a threat of that those individuals that just perform their prayers and are not out to perfect it should be wary of a threat from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They should be wary of a threat from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's a very beautiful narration by Anas ibn Malik and Atta ibn Dinar. They said, praise be to Allah, the one that said about salah and not in salah. Praise be to Allah, the one that said about salah and not in salah. What does this statement actually mean? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not criticize the one that becomes negligent and heedless inside of his salah. So meaning that you start your salah and all of a sudden your mind focuses off elsewhere. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't criticize this individual in this verse. Because this is something that happens to everyone. In fact, it even happened to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And that is how we learned about sajdatu sahu. And this is where sahu comes from. That they have, yani fi salatihim sahun, that in their salah they become heedless and negligent, and that is why they have to perform sajdatu sahu. So they said, praise be to Allah the one that said that in their that about their salah their sahun and not in their salah their sahun. Meaning that it is a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the heedlessness and the forgetfulness that you have in salah is human nature, and that is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will pardon and forgive because it is a part of being human. Whereas becoming heedless and negligent about the salah, then this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not pardon and forgive. Because this is something that you are conscious of, that you're reminded of. That even, you know, particularly, this is again, when we talk about objectives, the objective of the adhan is to remind the people about salah. So that a person will never ever forget about salah. And this is one of the virtues of living in a Muslim land or living in a land where the adhan is openly called out, is that you remember that it's time to pray and that Allah commanded you with a salah. So that is another emphasis on, you know, the objectives behind it. The objectives behind it. So now the question arises, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, sahun, about their salah, what does this mean? How does a person become those individuals who are sahun in their salah? The scholars of tafsir give two opinions. Opinion number one is that they delay it past its time. They delay it past its time. This was the opinion of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, the opinion of Abdullah ibn Abbas, and the opinion of Masruq, one of the tabi'in. Now delaying it past its time. Now I find this very relevant, particularly in our scenario now, that when you look at salah times, look at how close they are together. That you'll get dhuhr that comes in around 12, and then asr is coming in at 2, and then maghrib at 4. So within the span of 4 hours, you have 3 salahs. Within the span of 4 hours, you have 3 salahs. And I remember a couple of weeks back, I saw the strangest of things. So there was a friend of mine that was in Norway, and I'm looking at, they show me the salah timings in Norway. I want you to picture this. Salat al-Dhuhr came in at 1:29. Do you know what time Salat al-Asr came in? At 1:31. Meaning you have 2 minutes to pray Salat al-Dhuhr. And I thought to myself, subhanAllah, there has to be some serious fiqh behind this. Because as you know, the general rule in Islam is that as long as the salah has a set time, you have to pray salah in that time. It's only when that time doesn't exist that you're allowed to combine the prayer or delay the prayer and these sort of things. So I imagined, how could you physically pray 4 rak'ahs in 2 minutes? That would mean that each rak'ah is 30 seconds long and no longer. So you just read Surah Fatiha, no other surah. When you go down for ruku, it's just once, Subhana Rabbiyal Azeem. In sajda, just once, Subhana Rabbiyal A'la. And literally you're just going through the movements. But in reality, that's not the case. In such a situation, you are allowed to combine the prayers and it's not a problem. Because realistically speaking, this would necessitate that you have wudu in advance and you're looking at your clock and like the second the clock hits 0 seconds, you have to say, Allahu Akbar, to start your salah. And the Sharia wouldn't command you with this. The Sharia wouldn't command you with this. But in our situation where you do have 2 or 3 hours apart, we do need to be careful. Because you'll notice that, no, particularly the younger people here, that on the weekends you may sleep after, fall asleep, as in you go to bed after Fajr, you're out, you know, the guy's just doing something halal, fun, whatever. You go to sleep after Fajr, and all of a sudden you're waking up at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, lo and behold, you missed Dhuhr. So this is something to be very careful of. You know, it's very easy in this time of the winter to miss Dhuhr or miss Asr or miss Maghrib because of the times are so short. So it's something to be very careful of. So that was the first opinion, that it delayed past its time. Then opinion number two is that they abandoned the Salah altogether. That they didn't pray their Salah at all. That is what Sahun means. This was the opinion of Abdullah ibn Abbas, another riwayah from him. This was the opinion of Mujahid. And this was the opinion of Qatada. This was the opinion of Qatada. Now I want an intelligent person in our gathering to tell me why the second opinion does not hold much weight. The second opinion, that Sahun means that they abandoned the Salah altogether. Why this opinion does not hold much weight? Go ahead. Ahsant. That they established the prayer to be seen. They established the prayer to be seen. So if you're not praying, how will you pray in order to be seen? How will you pray in order to be seen? That is why you'll see the majority of scholars, they went to opinion number one, and that the minority went to opinion number two, that it is the abandonment of the prayer. It is the abandonment of the prayer. And in reality, there's a ta'wil or an interpretation for abandonment over here, and that is that even if an individual was to delay it past its time, it would be considered abandonment. Even if a person was to delay it past its time, it would be considered abandonment, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So that was the fourth characteristic, if I'm not mistaken. So the first one is that he doesn't look after the yatim. The second one is that he doesn't talk about taking care of the masakin. And then the third one is that he is lackadaisical in his prayer. And now it brings us to the fourth one, is that when this individual does pray, he wants to be seen by the people. He wants to be seen by the people. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, أَلَّذِينَ هُمْ يُرَاءُونَ. Now you'll notice in Surah An-Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions a specific group of people that when they establish the prayer, they do it to be seen by the people. And then, وَلَا يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. That they do not remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except a little bit. And this is for the hypocrites, yarhamukallah. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is specifically describing the hypocrites. That they are the ones that are lackadaisical in their prayers, and that when they do pray, it's only to be seen by the people, and they don't remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a lot. Now when you look in the tafsir of this verse in Surah An-Nisa, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is inside of the salah. It's not referring to outside of the salah, it's referring to inside of the salah. So meaning that they'll read the very basic and minimal level of Qur'an. They'll do a very basic and minimal level of dhikr, a very basic and minimal level of dua, all inside of the salah. So meaning that they won't elongate the salah. So one of the signs of iman is how much you will elongate the salah. So you'll notice that if you're leading the salah, you have people behind you, you make things easy for the people. But when you're praying by yourself and you do have the time, you're encouraged to elongate the salah. You're encouraged to elongate the salah. That if you look at the salah of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we don't have specific minutes. But scholars have tried to, you know, define how long his salahs would be. That you'll notice his fajr sometimes was half an hour and above in terms of what he would recite. His dhuhr was about 15 to 20 minutes. Same thing with asr. And then maghrib would be his shortest salah. That generally speaking, the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he would recite the last 14 surahs of the Qur'an in Salatul Maghrib. So that would be a short salah. And even with Isha, it's encouraged to be short. It's encouraged to be short. So you'll generally notice that the Messenger of Allah would elongate his salahs unless he had a reason not to. Unless he had a reason not to. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the ones who want to be seen over here. And we are introduced to this concept known as Riya. Known as Riya. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says that there's nothing that I fear for you more than the minor shirk. So they said, Ya Rasulullah, what is this minor shirk? He said, it is riya. It is riya. Now a definition for riya is that a person who does a good deed with the intention of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he wants to be praised for this deed at the same time. So he does this for the sake of pleasing Allah, but he wants to be praised by the people as well. And that is why you'll notice that the general category is riya, coming from the one that who is seen. But it applies to the one that wants to be heard as well. So for example, you have someone who has beautiful recitation of the Qur'an, when he leads the salah, he beautifies his recitation because he wants the people to hear about his recitation. So it's not just about seeing, but it's about having his recitation heard so that the people will praise him. And this is known as a sum'ah. So riya is to be seen, a sum'ah is to be heard. And both of them will fall under the same concept. So just because Allah has mentioned that they want to be seen, it does not negate that they don't want to be heard. But rather they are of the same category. And this is from the description of the hypocrites, that they want to be seen. That they want to be seen. Now, the last verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَيَمْنَعُونَ الْمَعُونَ وَيَمْنَعُونَ الْمَعُونَ. And you'll notice that in the translations of the Qur'an, they go on to say, and they withhold small acts of kindness. They withhold small acts of kindness. Now, al-ma'un is not just a small act of kindness. It is to deprive people of benefit from that which you possess. It is to deprive people of benefit from that which you possess. So they said the absolute minimum level of ma'un that anyone should be giving or doing is the giving of zakah. This is the absolute minimum that all of us are obliged with this, that we have to give a zakah. So this is the absolute minimal level of al-ma'un. And then they said that the highest of it goes on to other things. Then one of the other successors, he said that ma'un over here means that it is just doing general acts of kindness. General acts of kindness. Now, if you look in terms of how the scholars actually described al-ma'un, they said the example of al-ma'un is that when your neighbor comes to you and he asks you, can I borrow a pot or a pan? When can I borrow, you know, a dish to serve with? These sort of things, when you prevent a person from doing this, it will fall under وَيَمْنَعُونَ الْمَعُونَ. So I want you to think of an example that, you know, particularly for the young kids, I see this at the Islamic school a lot, that a kid will ask, can I borrow your eraser? And the kid is like, no, it's my eraser, I don't want to share with it. This is like the ideal example of يَمْنَعُونَ الْمَعُونَ. Now obviously they're young kids, they're not held accountable for this, but as you get older, it becomes like the same thing. So for example, if your neighbor comes to you and says, look, can I borrow your car? Or, you know, can I borrow, you know, something else that they would want to borrow? The fact that you don't allow them to borrow these things, you fall under this verse. وَيَمْنَعُونَ الْمَعُونَ is that you deprive them from the benefit of something that you have. And this doesn't mean that they won't be accountable for it. I mean that if they lose it or they damage it, they're responsible for paying for it. But here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيَمْنَعُونَ الْمَعُونَ is the one that deprives even the minimal amount of benefit. Even the minimal amount of benefit. Now I want to conclude before we just do the Q&A, that when you look at the surah, subhanAllah, there's so many lessons that you learn from it. And I want to draw your attention to this. Number one is how the aqidah of the Muslim is not just theoretical. That when you talk about aqidah, it is meant to be something practical. So that is why you see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts by talking about belief in the Day of Judgment. That if you don't have belief in the Day of Judgment, why would you do these good deeds? Or why would you abstain from doing bad deeds? So your aqidah, your belief, it has to have a practical aspect to it. And that is manifest in your very actions. Number two, the role of Muslims and Islam in preservation of human rights. So you see that the rights of the orphans are preserved, that the rights of the poor and weak are preserved. And this is one of the objectives of the Quran, and one of the objectives of Muslim in society is that we are meant to encourage protection of these rights and development of these rights as well. The third thing you want to look at is the relationship between the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the rights of the creation. That this surah is divided in these two concepts. The rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the rights of the creation. So in terms of the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, belief in the Day of Judgment and in praying. Those are the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In terms of the rights of the creation, taking care of the orphan, taking care of the poor, and showing small acts of kindness. So you'll notice that there has to be a combination of the two. And that if a person becomes negligent and either of the two, he is sinful. So if you fall short in taking care of the needs of the people, or you fall short in worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then both of these characteristics are blameworthy. They are blameworthy. So as a Muslim, you want to make sure you have that balance, that you're fulfilling the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and at the same time, you're fulfilling the rights of His creation as well. And you'll notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He ties this concept in together so many times. So He tells us, إِرْحَمُ مَنْ فِي الدُّنْيَا يَرْحَمُكُمْ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاءِ, that have mercy upon the people of this earth, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have mercy upon you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say that man lam yashkur an-nas lam yashkur Allah, that whoever does not thank the people has not thanked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's a big relationship between the slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. That if you want to see your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then look at how much you take care of His creation. If you're not taking care of His creation, it means that you don't have much care for the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because one cannot be separate from the other. You cannot be a righteous slave just by praying and by fasting. But rather that righteousness needs to transcend in taking care of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why you see the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he prayed and he fasted, and at the same time he was the same one who used to run with the children chasing after a ball. Or, you know, just having fun and you know, just encouraging the people to relax and to socialize. That you see the combination between the two. That he took care of the orphans, took care of the widows, took care of the oppressed. There needs to be a combination between the two. Your relationship with Allah and your relationship with the people, combining your activism with your spirituality. And this is what the surah is a reminder about. That never ever forget this. That just because you're praying, just because you're fasting, it doesn't mean you've attained a level of righteousness. It means you've just begun to do the very basics of Islam. The very basics of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded you with. And then you need to take it to the next level bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives us for our shortcomings and accepts from us the righteous deeds that we do. Wallahu ta'ala alam. And with that, we'll open the floor for 5 questions. Go ahead.
The question is, when we just say both, it's the start of the relatives, or because say so many people around you, it's like some of your relatives, some are not relatives.
Right.
They're all poor.
Right.
Then where do you start with that?
You start with the poorest relatives that are in your locality. And then after that, the regular poor people that are in your community. And then after that, your relatives that are far away from you. And then after that, the other people that are not related to you. So those are the 4 categories that you would divide it under.
Another, just related to this, about the zakah.
Yes.
To remove the debt of other people, the loan of other people.
Yes.
So if you look at in Canada, most of the people are actually in loan.
Right.
So in this case,
does it apply or not? Excellent. You notice in Islam it is...
Could you repeat the question?
Could I repeat the questions? Please. Excellent. Okay. So the brother's first question was about in terms of if you have relatives and there are people in your community that are needy, how do you decide who is most eligible for zakah? So we said that the first group of people are your relatives in your locality. They are the primary focus of whom you should give your zakat to. Then the people you're not related to in your community. Then number 3, your relatives that are outside of your community. And then number 4, your non-relatives that are outside of your community. That is how the zakat should be distributed. The brother's second question was in terms of, you'll notice that one of the categories that are eligible for zakat is those people that are in debt. So now when you apply this in our time, everyone's in debt because we live in a society where debt is encouraged. You open up your emails and all of a sudden all these banks are saying, hey, you become eligible for a free loan. And subhanAllah, it seems like such a glamorous thing, but do you know a single person that is in debt and is happy? No. Debt brings about misery, it brings about sadness. And this is why the Messenger of Allah discouraged us from debt. He discouraged us from debt. And subhanAllah, you'll notice that the Messenger of Allah was so merciful and so compassionate that even when Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, the head of the munafiqeen, he passed away, he was willing to pray his janazah. He was willing to pray it. But a man passed away and he had a debt of 3 dinar. He had a debt of 3 dinar. The Messenger of Allah refused to pray his janazah because he died in a state of debt while he was eligible of eradicating that debt. He refused to pray his janazah. And then the believers, they had to pray his janazah, but the Messenger of Allah ﷺ didn't pray his janazah. Now with that having been said, you see that again, how Islam discourages certain acts, but the society is the exact opposite. So now, with this having been said, living in a society where debt is encouraged, and it's not just debts of necessity. Like you can understand someone who, you know, they can't have a job, or they lost a job, they need a loan. This is whom Islam is speaking about. That, you know, the people who are struggling and they can't pay off their debts, these are the ones who are eligible for zakah. But the ones that take what we call luxury loans, that, you know, I have a business and to make my business expand, I took out another loan, this is considered a luxury debt in Islam. And this category of people would not be eligible for zakah. This category of people would not be eligible for zakah unless they're not able to pay off their loans. unless they're not able to pay off their loans. But people who have loans and they're able to pay off their loans, they are not eligible to receive zakah just because they have. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And these are our last four questions, inshallah, because we only do five. Go ahead.
Small things related to this.
No, you've asked two, akhi. You've asked two.
No, this is not a question. This is related to this.
But it's a comment or a question?
No, it's a comment.
Go ahead, you can make a comment. I won't stop you from speaking.
Like if you were telling this, the people who had like a $500,000 house,
yeah,
they're willing to pay, but they cannot pay. Right.
Excellent. So now over here I would say, if these people got into this $500,000 debt, which probably has riba on it, knowing that riba was haram, then this is a consequence of their action. But if a person took this debt and he didn't know riba was haram, he didn't know mortgage was haram, and he's trying his best to pay that debt off now, then yes, this person would be eligible for zakah. Because he's trying his best to pay it off. And by the way, you tricked me. It wasn't a comment, it was a question. Don't think I didn't notice. But yeah, it falls under the second category. So it depends on the person's state over here. That's how we would judge it. But go ahead.
As you say this, to Allah subhanahu wa say, those who not give to the thanks to the people,
yeah,
they are not thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
But at the same time, we say all the praises and thanks to has to the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Excellent.
So now we used to see many places like give the thanks. Somebody said, no, you cannot do that. You have to say Jazakallah khair or something else.
Right.
So how you interpret this thing?
Excellent. So you'll notice that there's two different terms. There's hamd and shukr. When you say all praise is due to Allah, you're saying Alhamdulillah, that all praise is due to Allah. Meaning that we praise Allah for all of the great characteristics that Allah has. Then the second concept is of shukr. And that is thanking on the basis of someone or something that has done good towards you. So now when we say about the one that doesn't thank the people, has not thanked Allah, it is referring to shukr. And that is why no matter what a person does for you, you thank them for it. Even if the person just smiles at you, you say, Jazakallah khair, may Allah reward you. And if you can't say Jazakallah khair, you say thank you at the very least. Just show some sort of appreciation. And the Messenger of Allah, he says about the statement of Jazakallahu khair, that the one who makes this dua, Jazakallahu khair, has sufficed in terms of shukr. Meaning that one of the best things that you can do to thank someone is to make this dua for them. That you say, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala compensate you and reward you with goodness. Excellent.
That means
even you can say thank you, it's not a problem. Someone opens the door for you, you can say thank you, it's not a problem, inshallah. Go ahead, akhi. No, you're out. Go ahead. Wa alaykum assalam.
Without taking you.
Tafaddal, akhi. At least you're honest. Go ahead.
So the first question is about the riya. You know, we are all human beings, and if you go and pray Fajr and your mother will be very proud of you and she's happy when you come back to the house, you feel that happiness and you really, the next day, you really want to do it. It is, of course, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but there is a little bit to make her happy too.
Right.
So
Even that, just to repeat the brother's question, is that a person will go to Salatul Fajr and his mother is really proud of him, and next day he goes again, and the intention is to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to attain his reward, but a small part of you inside, just because of the human nature, is to, you know, make your mother happy as well. And you'll notice over here, the way around this is that you make your intention of pleasing your mother part of your ibadah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So rather than just seeking the natural pleasure of your mother, make your intention that I want to please my mother by going to Salatul Fajr, which will please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's about focusing on your intention. What is the greater motive behind it? And as long as a person then focuses on this, then bi'idhnillahi ta'ala he will be safe from it. And we have to understand that, you know, great imams of the past, like Sufyan al-Thawri, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, they said that nothing has been harder to control than our intention. Right? So this is something we have to realize, that it's a lifelong journey. And there's never comes a time where a person's intention will be protected. But shaitan will always try to come and, you know, mess it up. So you want to be careful before, during the action, and after the action, that your intention stays pure. And this is done, you know, by remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala compensates for things, and how the creation can never compensate you for it. So these sort of things, bidhnai ta'ala, they help. Your second question, inshallah.
Right.
What's
How can you apply kafala today? Is it when you sponsor someone and you bring him from Palestine to live with you, and then you will change his name, his father name, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, "Kunsubuhni adhaan zalik akhrabu al-taqwa."
Right.
Or you just send $60 sponsorship through Afan.
Right.
And you have no absolute human contact with that child.
Excellent. So kafala tul yatim is of different levels. So sponsoring an orphan child is of different levels. The absolute minimum that needs to be done is that you take care of his needs. So this is the individual that he doesn't know who the orphan is, he just gives it to an organization, and bi idhnillahi ta'ala he's taking care of, you know, some random orphan child. This is the absolute minimum. But the best thing that you can do is to bring that orphan into your house, take care of their needs, give them the tarbiyah that they need, and this is the ideal situation. Now, this type of kafala, it does not necessitate the changing of the names. It does not necessitate the changing of the names. Now, when you, what they call, there's a difference between sponsorship and adoption, right? And sponsorship is that you're just taking care of the orphan and, you know, you're just paying for it. Adoption means that you're bringing him into your house, and in Western concept, yes, you would change his name and you would change his lineage. From an Islamic perspective, you would treat them like your own son. But when they grow old enough to understand, you have to tell them that I'm not your real father and we are not your real parents. This is something that is their right to know when they grow older. And you're not obliged to change their name. And in fact, as you mentioned, Islamically, it's not allowed to change their names either. And Allah knows best. Who are the Ayub and Nafis? Go ahead.
Well, my question is, if someone asks you for something,
yeah,
are you obligated to give that thing to them?
Excellent. So the brother's question is that if someone asks you for something, are you obligated to do it? Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen rahimahullah, in his tafsir of this ayah, he mentions that doing kindness to people is of two types. Kindness which is compulsory, and the second type of kindness where the one who doesn't do it, he misses out on reward. So he says the way you distinguish between the two is based upon the level of necessity. The level of necessity. So a person comes to you and he says, "Oh Ayub, you know, I'm dying, and if you don't give me water, I will die." Mm-hmm. Such an individual, if this person ends up dying, then you're sinful for not helping him. And in fact, it became so severe that he mentions that some of the scholars mention that the person who didn't give water, he has to give diya now. He has to give the blood money because he allowed him to die. So this is the type of helping that becomes compulsory. Then the second type of help is where a person comes to help you and he's like, "Ayub, can I borrow your eraser?" And it's like, you know, this guy can just go ask someone else or something like that. Here you've missed out an opportunity to do good. You won't necessarily be sinful, but you'll have a bad characteristic and you would have missed out the opportunity to do something good. Make sense? Allah knows best. Go ahead, last question, Nafis.
So if somebody has a long-term loan.
Yes.
And he has some savings, can he pay zakah, or what kind of zakah can he pay in that case?
Attend the fiqh of zakah class. You missed it? You know, honestly, that's such a complicated question, akhi. Like, when I present this question, I avoid it at all costs. Repeat the question. The brother's question was that people who have these long-term loans and they have, you know, some money saved up, are they eligible to give zakah? Are they eligible to give zakah? And are they eligible to receive zakah as well? And this is a very complex masala in our times. That you have to understand these type of scenarios, they didn't really exist in.
Just a moment, there's one clarity here. You have a housing mortgage loan, that's long term.
Yes.
You have 10,000 in the bank account saving yourself.
Right.
Would you pay the car?
Yes.
That is the question he asked, and that is the question I'm trying to avoid answering. Inshallah, I would say that if you are in this situation, get a specific fatwa for yourself. That I cannot give one answer that will encompass everything and everyone. It's not possible. And that sort of expectation is not fair as well. So if you're really in this situation, come and speak to me after, and I'll give you the ruling based upon your situation. But to give such a general scenario and to get one answer that suffices all of them cannot be done unless you give me 45 minutes. Give me 45 minutes and I can answer bidnai ta'ala in detail. But to give like a 2 or 3 minute answer,
a fundamental rule there on the mortgage loan, you will not take a transaction which calls for the riba. That's Quran, right?
Okay, Allah has prohibited riba. Why would I say that? It's because not everyone knows about the prohibition of riba. That's the reality of the situation.
The Quran says skip it, there's no riba.
Right, but like I said, not everyone knows about it. Not everyone knows about it though. Not everyone knows about it. We can discuss this after Salah. So my answer to your question, come speak to me after and we can discuss it. Likewise, everyone else in that situation, come speak to me and we'll answer based upon your situation. But a general answer I can't do, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.